to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. I generally don't bring my Bible up because I put all my scriptures in here, okay, on the paper. But I made the mistake of waiting until this morning to print out what I was going to share. I always try to do it the night before because you always have a problem when you try to do it Sunday morning. Well, of course, I did. My problem is my computer's been telling me, you're running out of black ink, you know, for about a month. And I know I got black ink somewhere, but I can't find it. And I don't want to spend the money and buy more black ink. So I print out my message, and it's kind of like half here. So as I'm sharing with you every once in a while, I go, now what does that say? Because I can't read my notes, but y'all just have to bear with me, all right? All right, let's just have another word of prayer as we start to think of some more thoughts, share some more thoughts about the life of Hezekiah, and how does that relate to you and me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you for the great privilege to be able to come into your presence and worship you. Lord, that by the blood of Jesus now we can come boldly in. We don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to cower in fear. But Lord, you have made a way. Your blood has washed us and cleansed us, and now we can come boldly into the presence of God. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country, that we can worship together and not fear someone knocking on the door and coming to arrest us, do in so many parts of the country. Thank you for those freedoms and those liberties. And Lord, we just pray that this morning as we open your word, you'll teach us something from it. We'll know something more about you, Lord Jesus, to be able to follow you and serve you better. Just bless our time together and make it living and real, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been enjoying together the reign of Hezekiah. Can I say enjoying? Because I don't know if you've been enjoying it, but I've been having a great time in the Word. Now, many years ago, someone said to me something like this. I don't like to study the Bible as history. I think there was a slight intimation there that a lot of times I don't like the way you share the Word. You know, it's too historical. They weren't trying to be mean or nasty. They're a real sweet girl. She was just telling me, I don't like to study the Bible as history. And that made me very sad because I think what that meant, because so much of the Bible is history, she was going to neglect that and ignore it because it didn't make her feel good. You know, she came from one of these churches where they were always trying to get you all stirred up in the message, get you to feel good. So, you know, I mean, I could understand to an extent what she meant, because I know not everybody's like me. I love history. There's no such thing as the dry as dust history to me. I love it. But I know most people don't feel that way. And when they study history, it's just the dry as dust facts of history. And it doesn't really do much for them. But you know, you can make your study of the Bible like that, that it's just dry as dust and hard and dull and boring. Or it can be interesting and exciting. Because you know, if you come to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to know this. Make it real. Make it living. And we do that every time we get together. We ask the Lord to bless his word, make it real and make it living. Oh, it can be so exciting. Because then it's not just the dumb old boring dry as dust facts of history, but it's the history of redemption. It's the history of God's love for his people and how he longs to be in union with them and how he's not going to stop until that happens. Well, then these stories we read in the Bible, these historical stories, well, they're not just history, because they're a history of our relationship with him and how much he loves us and how much he cares about us and how far he'll go to establish that relationship and maintain that relationship with him. Now, that can't be boring, can it? I mean, I don't think it can be boring. It has to affect you if you come at it in the right way. I was listening to just a little piece the other day of a Tony Evans message. You know, it's always dangerous if you just catch a piece of it. But I just caught a piece of it, and he made a good point because he was talking about how the Word of God can affect you if you just get around it. You know, he was talking about being in church, but whether it's coming and gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ or your own study by yourself or in a small group, if you get around the Word of God, if you let it, it will affect you. Of course, he was using the example. He said, now, most people don't like, he's in Texas. I think he's in San Antonio. I don't know. It gets hot here, but it gets hot there in Texas. But he said, man, I love it when it's hot. I turn the air conditioner off. I like it. A lot of times on our campus, I'll go from my office to someplace else. And as I'm going there, the sun's, man, it's just beating down on me. It's making me sweat like crazy. Most people don't like that, but that doesn't bother me. He says, but do I tell myself, oh, the sun's out. It's hot. I better start sweating. No, that sun will just affect you. Next thing you know, you're going to start sweating. Well, that's what happens when you get around the Word of God. You know, it will affect you. You don't have to say, oh man, I hope this affects me, or try to think it up and make it affect you. It will affect you. If you just open your heart to the Lord, it'll be living, it'll be real, and He'll make it living, and He'll make it real to your lives, and to my life, won't He? Well, as we look into the sacred history of redemption in the Bible, there's times when there is a lot of religious activity going on, but not necessarily true service to the Lord and true worship of the Lord. People just get busy. You know, how busy and religious people can be, but not really be busy about the things of the Lord. Well, we can see that when we look into the Bible. We can also see that it's true in church history, too. A lot of what's called church history is just people being religious and busy. It's not people really seeking to know the Lord, to know His Word, and to obey His Word. Now, the part we've come, we finished chapter 29, we're getting ready to come to chapter 30. The Lord is using Hezekiah to renew and rebuild and restore and reestablish and recover much that had been stopped or forgotten or lost. Some people look at church history like that too. There's a lot of things that should be doing that aren't being done anymore. There's a lot of things shouldn't be done are being done. And God will use some man of God to recover that which has been stopped, which has been lost, which has been forgotten. And He'll restore it. Now that's not to say there's no one that believes these truths, because the Lord's always had some remnant of people, no matter how outwardly the religious establishment, that which is called church, is wrong and goes off. He's always had small groups here and there that have clung to the truths of Scripture. But by and large, a lot of that which is the outward machinery that's called church is just religious and busy and doesn't really know the Lord. Which, by the way, if you ever want to read a church history about those little groups here and there that have stayed faithful to the Lord while the rest of the church just kind of got all systematized and organized and ceremonial and but fell away from the Word of the Lord, is The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. What a wonderful book that is. Everybody should read The Pilgrim Church. It talks about these little groups. But you know, a lot of times, that which is the outward reflection, it's usually called church. Again, it's just religious. It's just busy about a lot of activities, but doesn't necessarily pay attention to the truths of Scripture, and can even deny the truths of Scripture by what they teach and say and do. But then the Lord, down through church history, He's raised up people to begin to recover those things which are true biblical truths, those things that are real and living. There's so many of them, but as a couple of examples, like Martin Luther in his day. You know, everybody believed you had to work for your salvation, and you did all these good works, and maybe someday you might go to heaven. And then he started teaching that beautiful truth in the Scripture, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord used him to recover that wonderful truth that we are saved by faith through grace, or is it by grace through faith? Those two components are very important. And it's no longer works, works, works. You know that wonderful truth that we find in John 6, where the Lord's telling them they want something more to eat. He's telling them, don't work for food that's going to pass away. Work for that which is eternal. And they said, what can we do? What works can we do? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. So we see all throughout the Bible this beautiful truth of justification by faith. And Martin Luther was used by God to bring that back to that which was called church, that always believed we're working for our salvation. Maybe we'll go to heaven. No, it's justification by faith. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that His blood has washed away our sins, then we receive the gift of eternal life. It's not something we work for. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. And the Lord used Martin Luther to recover that truth. And many others, but he was one of the main ones. Shortly thereafter, there were many that said, you know what? Everybody's baptizing babies. When I look in the Scripture, I see believers' baptism. People that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are old enough to know and understand that. They believe, they get saved, they're born again, and then they get baptized. I don't see anything about baptizing babies in the Scripture. So many people started to say, I want to do that. Oh, the persecution they suffered. Just because they wanted to be baptized as adults. Then they didn't want to baptize their babies. And that which was the organized religious machinery attacked them, persecuted them, killed them. Many times it would take mother and child together and sew them up in some sack and throw them in the river and say, well, here, we'll baptize you. All kinds of cruelty. Just because they said, we believe in believer's baptism, something most of us take for granted. None of us is going to be killed or attacked or persecuted because we decide we want to be baptized as a believer, as an adult, not as a baby. So the Lord began to recover that truth, the beautiful truth of believer's baptism. You know, how about just the simple fact that you and I, we can open the Bible, we can read it, and the Holy Spirit can make it real to us. You know, for so long they said, that's dangerous, you better not do that. You can't understand the Bible. You need some trained religious guy to help you understand the Bible. Even though in the Lord's day, remember that wonderful time he said, oh, I thank you, Father, that you have revealed these truths to babes and hidden them from the wise and the prudent. We don't understand the scripture, not because it's too difficult, we don't have enough education. The problem is we get too educated, we know too many wrong things, and it's hard for us to understand the truth and just accept it like a child. So then the Lord raised up many people that said, I'm going to get the word of God into the hands of every individual I can. While other people are saying, no, you can only have a Bible in the church, and only an ordained man can read it and teach it. You can't understand these things and how wonderfully liberated so many people were as they began to read the word for themselves in their own language and Bibles began to be distributed. So many people died for that cause. They were killed just because they said, I want to translate the Bible into English and I want the average person to be able to read it. Well, those are just a few. We could go on and on and on about the wonderful things as we look down through church history, beautiful truths, reality, spiritual reality that had been lost and stopped and hidden. And someone was used by God to recover that truth so that we might all enjoy it and experience and be blessed by it. Well, that's what's going on in Hezekiah's life. The Lord's using him to recover that which is true. Because, you know, sometimes people don't know what's real and what's fake. They can just get so involved in so many religious things and not know, well, is this real or is it fake? Is it biblical truth or is it just a bunch of religious stuff? People don't know. You know, I read a story recently. Ruth Bell Graham, you know, Billy Graham's wife, tells of her son Franklin. I heard him on the radio this morning. Franklin Graham, when he was a little kid, he was sitting out on the porch. He was sleeping out on the porch. And he had his little cowboy boots and his cowboy hat and his little toy gun with him. Mama said they were having problems with polecats. Now, in parentheses, it said skunks. I'm glad they said that because I wouldn't have known what a polecat was. They were having trouble with polecats. So Franklin was sitting there on the porch with his gun and his cowboy boots and his cowboy hat, and his mother said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm going to get them polecats, Mother. I got a gun. She said, but Franklin, that's only a toy gun. He said, yeah, but them polecats don't know that. Well, the fact of the matter is, a lot of times, the Lord's people don't know that. You know, when something's fake, they get sucked in sometimes, and they don't know. People that aren't the Lord's people, but they want to know something about religion, they can be sucked in to things that are fake and not real. How important it is that we go to the Word of God and say, what does it say about these matters? What is the origin of this thing? Why do you do that thing? Well, the Lord's using Hezekiah in the Bible, as he's used so many people, for this recovery work, to recover something beautiful that God has said is true, and this is what I want done. He's already begun, and he's done so much. We read that in chapter 29, but there's still so much more to do. Now the Lord is going to use Hezekiah to recover this beautiful thing called the Passover. Now that means so much more to us in the New Testament, doesn't it? Because it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we're guilty of sin and we should be experiencing God's judgment. But the Lamb of God has been sacrificed so that they put the blood over their doorposts. Well, we have we put the blood over our lives. And now God will pass over us. He won't judge us. He'll forgive us because of the blood of Jesus. But back then they just have the picture. We have the reality. But they have this wonderful celebration called the Passover. But the temple's been closed. They couldn't have been celebrating the Passover because the temple was closed before Hezekiah, once his father died and he took over. And he opened the temple back up and he wanted true worship to be reestablished in the land. And so they stopped celebrating. We don't know how long it had gone on, but we know this much, that if it happened once, that was one time too many, that they would neglect this important truth. The Lord told them that this was the way that he wanted to be worshiped. This was important. But many people had just forgot about it, neglected it. They went off and did their own thing, or what often happens is They did what everybody else was doing. That's a real problem, isn't it, when it comes to spiritual things? People aren't necessarily interested in, is it true? Is it biblical? Is it real? They kind of look around and see what other people are doing, and that's what they do. They're afraid to be different. Because when you're different, sometimes people will ridicule you, as we'll see in the story if we get that far this morning. They don't want to be different. It's amazing how much that can affect our life, peer pressure. Yeah, I read in a Chuck Swindoll book, and I think I actually heard of this experiment when I was taking a psychology course. That's it. Thank you, Martha. I took a psychology course. The one psychology course I took in college, I can't even say it right, much less remember much about it. But this that I remember was an experiment. They would have 10 people in this room. I think it was like younger people and teenagers. They would have 10 people in this room. They had a simple instruction. As the person in front pointed to the line, they had to point to what was the longest line on this series of, you know, slides or pictures or whatever. They had to point, what's the longest line? Simple enough, right? Well, there was 10 people in the group. What the one guy didn't know is the other guys had all been coached, point to the second longest line. Don't point to the longest line. When a guy points to the second longest line, then raise your hand. Say, that's the longest line. Okay? So the guys in this, they're all in this class, and they're supposed to pick out the longest line. And when the guy points to the second longest line, 9 out of the 10 raise their hand. You know, the guy watching this is going, thinking to himself, that's not the longest line. But he would kind of frown and be really confused and disoriented. Sooner or later, the other 9 had their hand up. So guess what? That hand would go up. They did this experiment over and over again. 75% of the time, you understand? 75% of the time, that guy that knew that wasn't the longest line raised his hand because everybody else was. So that just shows us what we already know. Peer pressure can be really tremendous. And in this particular instance, God would say, I want to be worshipped in this way, but everybody else kept doing their own thing or going and worshipping at these high places. So people would get discouraged and say, well, everybody else is doing it, so I guess I'll do it. Well, may God use us to be people like Hezekiah that say, no, I want the truth to be recovered, renewed, reestablished. I don't want what everybody else is doing. So they hadn't celebrated the Passover in a long time. What is the consequences in the Word of God for not celebrating the Passover? Do you know? I didn't. I had to look it up, but I know now. Does anybody know what's the consequence in the Scripture for not celebrating the Passover? What did the Lord say? This is what happens to anyone that does not celebrate the Passover.
Is this open book?
Yes, that's right. It's open book. And if you want to cheat, you can read Numbers starting with 9, like 12 through 13 or something, 12 through 15. Does anybody want to guess?
Cut off,
yeah. But sometimes that the way that's said, it makes you think, sometimes it's like you're separated from the group. Other times, you were to be executed. So I think it says there to be executed. Let's read it real quickly. Numbers 9, starting with verse 12. Well, it does say cut off, but what does that mean exactly? The commentator that I was looking said it meant the death penalty, but maybe it didn't. I don't know, but it said they must not leave any of it. Speaking of the Passover that they were going to eat till the morning, or break any of its bones. When they celebrate the Passover, they must follow all the regulations. But if a man who is ceremonial clean and not on a journey fails to celebrate the Passover, that person must be cut off from his people. He did not present the Lord's offering at the appointed time. That man will bear the consequences of his sin. Well, I'm not sure what all cut off means. Most of the time, I think that means separated from the rest of the group. But some commentator I read said it was the death penalty. So that's kind of the way I'm going to go. We might need to do a little bit more research in that. All of that would say that, you know what? That means the whole nation is not celebrating the Passover. So the whole nation, under God's law, should be cut off or executed or whatever that means. Well, that makes me think a little bit of Romans 3:23, doesn't it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before God. There's none of us that can say, well, no, I haven't sinned. I haven't done wrong. But of course, the beauty about the Lord and his grace and his mercy. We know 3:23, but how about the rest of that chapter? That's really beautiful. 3:23 says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the rest of it says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So in other words, thank God for the blood of that Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because they were all guilty. We all are. All have sinned. But because of the blood of Jesus, we can know forgiveness, and they can know forgiveness. And now they're ready to renew and reestablish this ancient custom that God had told them to do and to follow. Now, that's our word of introduction. And now we will actually look into the chapter itself. Ready? Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. What's that? I can't hear you.
Didn't you say 18?
If I did, I was a liar. It's supposed to be 2 Chronicles chapter 30.
Sorry.
2 Chronicles chapter 30. All right, now, as I continue, I want you to participate. I'm going to ask a couple of questions just to keep you thinking, you know, keep you on your toes and all that sort of thing. All right? So you ready? This is an open book quiz. Here we go. Ready? The first verse. Hezekiah sent word to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. I haven't asked a question yet. Now, in this particular story, some of these questions are going to be obvious, so they're not trick questions. So if it seems too easy, I just want you to think. I want you to get involved. Now, who are Ephraim and Manasseh? Now, I don't mean they're the sons of Joseph. That's not my question. Who are Ephraim and Manasseh in this context right here that we're talking about? No. Good guess, but that's not it.
Well, they're tribes of Israel in the northern part of the country.
That's right. They're tribes of Israel in the northern part of the country, because we know that at some point the kingdom divided, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? Now, he's writing to these northern tribes, and later on we're going to see that it's expanded, because see, there's this key word, all Israel. Eventually, that's what I want to get to, talking about our heart for all of God's people. But it says that he wrote letters to them because these are members of the northern kingdom. What had happened to the northern kingdom by this time? Do you remember? All right, here's what happened to the northern kingdom by this time. I'm going to refer to the king's story of this part of history. Actually, it's a little bit before this. It says in 2 Kings 17:6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Halah and Gozan and Harbon River and in the towns of the Medes. And this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. So this part, it's not mentioned in Chronicles. You know, we keep comparing Kings and Chronicles. Chronicles, we're looking at a section in 29, 30, 31. It's not included in Kings. It's a lot of history there that's not included in Kings. But what it doesn't include, the Kings does, is this sad story of what happened to the northern kingdom. Because the northern kingdom by this time, because they'd been so unfaithful to the Lord, and they continued in idol worship for over 200 years, and the Lord kept telling them, repent, 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 and giving them every opportunity. Well, finally, this kingdom called Assyria comes and has taken them away. They've done that that way that many of those ancient kingdoms would do when they conquer a country because they wanted to keep control of it. They move the people, some of the people from that country to another land, and they move people from other lands to that country. So in other words, you're disoriented. You're not in your hometown, so you're less likely to regather and regroup and want to rebel from the king. And by this time, that's what happened to much of the northern kingdom. But yet we know some are still there because he sends out letters to them saying, come to Jerusalem, come and celebrate this. And it says that he says to all of Israel, which I like this one thought from one commentator. He said, though the kingdom of Israel had split more than two centuries before, Hezekiah never lost sight of the fact that God's covenant was made with all the 12 tribes and that his promises included them all. You know, the times we live in, they're not exactly like those times, but they had the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. We have a million different pieces that the church is broken down into. And one thing we need to be like Hezekiah, his heart was for all of Israel. And that's what our heart needs to be, for all of God's people. Now, that doesn't mean everybody that calls himself God's people, because there are a lot of people out there that are confused and don't know the truth. But for Hezekiah, it's centered around that which is biblical. Let's all be unified around things that are biblical. And that's what he's telling them. Come on, all of you people, this is part of what God has for you. Come and participate in it. Come and take part of it. He's not just saying to the southern kingdom. He's saying to all of those people that may be left from the northern kingdom, this is part of your heritage. Come, enjoy, celebrate this festival with us. You know, Martha was telling me the other day, I shared some of the story. I didn't share the whole story. About back when we were talking about chapter 29, when they were doing all this cleaning up, and we were talking about those shows on television that have experts come in and clean everything up and fix it up, and how that's really what the Lord is. He's our expert. We turn to him to kind of clean things up and fix things up because they're a mess. But she was saying how this lady went back and she would check on some of the people, and there was this one family she checked on, and they were looking at their house and going, have you kept the place clean and neat and still cool and everything? And they said, yes, we did. And so she's talking to them, and she has this feeling something's not exactly right. And she can't quite put her finger on it while they're talking. So she says to her, finally she says to these people, well, what's wrong? Something's not right here. What's wrong? And they finally admit that a week after she came in, got done, fixed everything up, they split. In other words, they were trying to fix things up, and in the process of restoring, renewing, recovering, they split. Well, sadly, that can be the history of the church. Even when people see things are a mess, we want to get this up. We want to get this cleaned up, straightened up. We want the Lord to do a recovery work in our midst and fix things. As soon as the Lord begins to recover, what happens? People start, well, that's not the way I thought. That's not what I want. That wasn't what I was thinking. And next thing you have all these sad divisions. Well, may the Lord give us a heart to long for all of God's people, to have this sense of, Lord, we want to see all of God's. I want to have a heart for all of God's people. Now, they might exclude me. They might say, I don't accept you because you don't look at the baptism the way I think you should. You don't look at the second coming the way I think you should. You don't do church quite the way I. Well, if they exclude me, that's on them. But my heart attitude is, I'm not going to exclude them. My heart goes out to all of God's people. I want to know them. I want to be one with them. As much as it's possible in me, I want to reach out to them and say, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to spend eternity in heaven together. We better try to get along with one another down here on the earth. Some people just don't know how to do that. I like this quote from John Wesley. I've used it before. Let me use it again. I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. That was John Wesley. Amen. May the Lord give us that heart. During World War II, Hitler commanded all the religious groups to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half complied and half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time, but those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. Well, there were great feelings of bitterness towards these two groups, and they ran very deep. There was a great deal of tension when finally the war was over, and it was time to come back and try to do things the way they were meant to do, get back to the way the Lord wanted things. But there was a great deal of tension and mistrust among the two groups because they felt the one had compromised and the other felt, well, we couldn't help it. What could we do? And you're judging us. And there's all this tension and disunity among the Lord's people. Well, they decided to get together and have a retreat and try to seek the Lord about what should we do. And Francis Schaeffer, who's the one that told the incident, asked a friend who was there, what did you do then? The guy's response, well, we were just one. He said as they began to confess their hostility and their bitterness to God and they yielded to his control, the Holy Spirit just brought them together. The love of the Lord filled their hearts. It dissolved all their bitterness, all their hatred. And the guy telling the story went on to say, when love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark of a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, they had a lot of reasons why maybe they could decide we're going to divide, but they didn't. And they came to the Lord, they confessed to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them from their anger and their bitterness. Well, maybe not always it's important issues like that, like you compromised under Hitler's reign and I didn't. There's lots of other things that come up, don't they? There's so many things that divide God's people. May the Lord help us to be unified and one. That thought's going to come up a little further in the story. Again, we're going to talk about it some more, but all of that to say, King Hezekiah had a heart for all of Israel. There's been a great deal of tension between our kingdoms, the northern and the south, for a long time. But let's forget that. Let's come together. Let's worship the Lord. Let's serve the Lord. How we need the Lord to help us do that in our day. Now, when we go to the next verse, chapter 2, we find a little bit of a strange thing there. It says, the king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. The plan seemed right, both to the king and to the whole assembly. So it says they were not able to celebrate it at the regular time. What was the regular time for the Passover? About the 14th day of the first month. How about exactly on the 14th day of the first month? Now, they do it in the second month. Now, was there any provision in the scripture for those that couldn't celebrate the Passover at the proper time to do it at another time? Do you all know? There was? That's right. Do you happen to know where it is, just in case? She said, yes. Christine said, yes, there is. Now, I only know, I wouldn't have known this before, because I asked myself the question and I looked it up. We were just looking at those verses in Numbers. Well, just before that, in Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 through 12, this is what it says as the Lord makes provision for those that can't celebrate the Passover on the right date. Okay? This is Numbers 9, 9 through 12. And it says this, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or are away on a journey, they may still celebrate the Lord's Passover. They are to celebrate it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. Okay, I thought I was going to read some more, but that's enough. So there was this provision made for special reasons. It wasn't like a whole bunch of reasons, but it seemed to be if you're on a journey and you couldn't get back in time. And this says that some of them couldn't get to Jerusalem in time because they're including all Israel. They're going all throughout the kingdom. It says there are someone's been unclean. And it says in this particular instance, some of the priests were ceremonially unclean. But when you read that section in Numbers, it seems to be talking about individuals or small groups. Hezekiah seems to say, guess what? By the grace of God, I'm going to apply this to the whole nation. So the whole nation follows Numbers 9 and goes, well, we can't do it in the first month. We're going to do it in the second month. Verse 5. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. Now this phrase here, from Beersheba to Dan, what does that signify? What does that mean? And much of the time, we find the phrase that's really turned around. It's from Dan to Beersheba. But that kind of became a proverb in the Old Testament. Do you know what it was a proverb of? From Dan to Beersheba, or from Beersheba to Dan. Anybody want to take a guess? Well, it simply was a proverb that meant the whole of Israel. Yeah, Martha's back there making hand signs. That's right. Because Dan was kind of in the northernmost part. Beersheba was the southernmost part. So it kind of became a proverb that meant all of Israel. So again, it says in verse 1, all of Israel. And here it says from Dan to Beersheba, once again, it's just emphasizing. He's going all over Israel, letting people know, we're going to celebrate the Passover. Please come and join us. Now, the king sending out a proclamation, inviting people in, again, as we keep trying to apply this to our own lives, well, how would that apply to our lives? Well, we know our king, who is our Passover, has given us this proclamation, go out and compel them to come in. Now, I don't know too many of us do a very good job at compelling. Some of us don't even do a very good job of just telling someone that lives next to us about this glorious, wonderful celebration of the Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are guilty of sin, but his blood is over us and God's judgment will pass over us. And isn't that wonderful? Well, may the Lord encourage us to go throughout the land proclaiming this wonderful proclamation to everyone we know. Let's continue. Verse 6. At the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Now, I like this one comment someone made. I didn't write down there who made it. It said, "The Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Hezekiah appealed to the nation on the basis of the ancient Abrahamic covenant. Even though the kingdom was divided and many of its people languished in exile far from home, God's promise could not change, and it bound them all together as God's people. They still had to return to the Lord." That's a good point. Again, he uses the word covenant. He's speaking of this covenant in the Old Testament. And that just made me think how I hear often people referring to the Lord as a covenant-keeping God. And there are some people, when I ask them what they believe, they say, well, they believe in covenant theology. To this day, I'm not exactly sure what that means. But it just made me think, for me, I hear people a lot talking about God as a covenant-keeping God. I think that's important. He is. But, you know, I think that's more something that kind of has an Old Testament flavor rather than a New Testament flavor. You know, you're going to find the word covenant used about 241 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's used about 30 times. And oftentimes, it's in scriptures that tend to have a Jewish flavor. In other words, 16 of those 30 times are in the book of Hebrews. As the writer to Hebrews keeps trying to tell them, guess what? This new covenant is much better than the old covenant. That's why he uses the word a lot. So in the New Testament, it's often used in a Jewish context. Not always, not only. Yes, God is a covenant-keeping God. And yes, we are part of the new covenant, and that's wonderful. But I say all that to say, some people kind of want to make that like that's the basis of our relationship with God. But to me, the word that really describes God in the New Testament for you and I is Father. That's the word that's used so much. Our relationship is not just a servant to a Lord. Yes, it is. This great sovereign in the world to us, his nation down here. It's a father to a son. Now, how many fathers and sons have covenants with each other? Yeah, that doesn't happen too often. So all that I say, I think people that are always emphasizing covenant, covenant, covenant. Yeah, he is a covenant-keeping God. But to me, that's almost like taking a step down or a step backwards. Guess what? I don't need to say that I follow and I believe in a covenant-keeping God. Although I do. I follow and I believe in a covenant-keeping God. But you know what? I have God as my Father. I have his word. I don't need a covenant. I got his word. That should be good enough for you and me. Maybe we can say that's his covenant. I don't know. But to me, it just concerns me sometimes when everybody's always talking about covenant, because that has such an Old Testament flavor to me, even though it's used in the New Testament, and even though we're part of that new covenant, yes, that's true. But I don't emphasize my relationship, nor do I think we should, as we have a relationship with a covenant-keeping God. Yes, we do. But we have our Father's word, and to me, that is so much more precious. And I can take that to the bank, and I can trust that. Can't we?
Amen.
All right. Well, we have to wrap up here. We're getting close to the end. Let's continue with a few more thoughts here. Let's read like verses 7 through 9, all right? 7 through 9. Do not be like your fathers and brothers, who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. Of course, Hezekiah now, he's kind of leaning on some thoughts we find in Deuteronomy, I think especially through 28 and 30, where the Lord's saying, if you're faithful and you love me and you serve me, this good stuff's going to happen. But if you reject me, this bad stuff's going to happen. And he seems to turn from, if you reject me, to, when you reject me, all this bad stuff's going to happen. But he still keeps pointing back, but you know what? I'm gracious and loving and forgiving. Even when this bad stuff happens, just turn to me. And that way, those of you that are in captivity, I'll make those that are your leaders, I'll make them gracious and caring instead of cruel and mean. And you know what? I'll eventually bring you back to this land where you were taken captive from. Hezekiah seems to be leaning greatly on that. He's telling the people that are still left behind, look, repent and follow the Lord. Follow this covenant that he made with you. And if you do, and if those that are in captivity will, guess what will happen? God will be gracious to them in their captivity, and eventually he'll bring them back here. Well, as they go out and they take this wonderful message, it tells us in verse 10, the couriers went from town to town in Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but the people scorned and ridiculed them. Man, that's hard, isn't it? They're going out with this great good news, and people laugh them to scorn. I guess there's not a person in this room that doesn't know what that's like. You think this is so wonderful, and you want to tell everybody, and it's like, I don't want to hear that. Sometimes it's like, yeah, that's okay, that's for you. That's hard enough. But then when they laugh at you and they mock you, and even when they're not doing it to you personally, you know, you can't hardly turn on the television, you can't hardly watch a movie without somebody mocking and laughing to scorn something that you believe is so precious and so important. That's something we have to deal with, isn't it? Because for you and I, we need to spread this good news. But what shuts our mouth? You let someone start laughing us and mocking us. Well, we don't want to give them the good news anymore. Then we want to start saying, God's going to judge and you're going to go to hell. And I don't think that's the message the Lord wants us to have, although from time to time we need to tell people that, but we need to be motivated from love, not from anger. Well, that made me think of rejection, and we just have to deal with it because it's a fact of life. I'm just going to touch on it briefly as we close. This morning, Charles Stanley was on. He had a whole message called Released from the Bondage of Rejection. I thought, wow, that's good. I'm going to borrow that. I wish I could borrow the whole message. We don't have time. But release from the bondage of rejection, that's what we kind of need because I think it's what shuts our mouth. We have good news to share with people. We don't do it. Why? Because, man, we're in the bondage of rejection. Someone somewhere laughed, mocked, didn't accept what we said, and so we don't want to say it anymore. We don't mind freely talking among ourselves. It's good that we do, but we got to talk about it among them too. Now, we got to use some wisdom because the Lord said, don't cast your pearls before swine, and I don't exactly know what all that means, but it means be careful what you say to those that aren't believers, but still, we need to be able to talk about the Lord to those that don't know the Lord so that they can hear, but we need to know ahead of time when we do that, there's going to be laughing, there's going to be mocking, there's going to be scorn. And we need to be able, by God's grace, to overcome that so it doesn't shut our mouth and we become quiet, but we're still, by the grace of God, bold to share this wonderful message. I read something from the life of Lincoln. In 1858, the Illinois legislature using an obscure statute, sent Stephen A. Douglas to the U.S. Senate instead of Abraham Lincoln. Now, I didn't know that. And I love history, and I read a lot of history about Lincoln, but I didn't know that. Although Lincoln had won the popular vote. When a sympathetic friend asked Lincoln how he felt, he said, like the boy who stubbed his toe, I'm too big to cry and too badly hurt to laugh. Well, maybe that's an amusing way to look at rejection. I'm glad that he could be mature enough to do that. I also I read something when Robert Fulton was trying to share this idea of the steamboat with people, you know, that we don't need to have sails anymore. We don't need to be dependent on the wind. We got this new thing, steam-powered boats. Well, his steam-powered boat was presented to Napoleon. Napoleon said, "What, sir? You would make a ship sail against the wind and the currents by lighting a bonfire under her decks? I pray you, excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." Well, Napoleon ended up being wrong. Fulton ended up being right. But can't you see what happens? I mean, here's this wonderful idea. It was going to change history. But Napoleon mocked him. He didn't let it stop him, though. You know, to us, when people say, "I don't have time for this nonsense," doesn't that make us want to say, "I don't want to share this anymore"? They hurt my feelings. They made me feel stupid. But, oh, by the grace of God, we need to get past that. I like this story from the life of G. Campbell Morgan. He was one of 150 young men who sought entrance into the Wesleyan ministry. This was in 1888. He passed the doctrinal examinations, but then faced the trial sermon. In a cavernous auditorium that could seat more than 1,000, there sat three ministers and 75 others who had come to listen. Morgan stepped up to the pulpit in the vast room, and searching out all the critical eyes kind of unnerved him a little bit, and he didn't do a very good job. Well, later on, his name appeared among 105 rejected applicants for the ministry that year. So he got rejected. All right. So even great men like G. Campbell Morgan knew what it was like to experience rejection in their life. Jill Morgan, his daughter-in-law, later wrote in her book, A Man of the Word, he wired to his father one word, rejected, and then sat down to write in his diary, "Very dark everything seems. Still, he knoweth best," speaking about the Lord. So he was discouraged, but he was still trusting. Quickly came the reply from his father, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven." Amen. Isn't that the truth? In later years, Morgan said, "God said to me in the weeks of loneliness and darkness that followed, I want you to cease making plans for yourself and let me plan your life." Rejection is rarely permanent, as Morgan went on to prove. Even in this life, circumstances change, and ultimately, there is no rejection from those who have accepted Christ. So may the Lord help us to accept that thought, because we have a wonderful message to take to people. We have this great Passover lamb we want to tell everybody about. His blood was shed. It covers our sins. God's judgment will pass over us. And many will reject that and even laugh us to scorn. And we need to be like Campbell Morgan's dad. Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. And may the Lord help us to get past that feeling of rejection. As a Brother Stanley said, released from the bondage of rejection. How we need to be released from the bondage of rejection so we can keep telling people about this great good news to those around us that need to hear it. Let's close with those thoughts and turn to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving, shall we? Lord, we do want to praise you and thank you because we do have an awesome message. It is so wonderful, Lord. And yet our mouths are so quiet at times. We feel incompetent to share the good news. We feel afraid to share the good news. Some of it's because we've shared it with people and we've experienced some rejection, Lord. I like the way Charles Stanley uses that word, bondage. For many of us, there really is bondage in this rejection we felt. It's made us close our mouths instead of sharing the good news. Lord, help us be like those that just go everywhere and share this wonderful good news. Yes, we need to use wisdom. You did say, don't cast your pearls before swine, and I don't know all that means. I just know it means be careful about what you say and who you say it to. But we do need to share this good news with people, and may you help us overcome the bondage of rejection. If someone has laughed us or brushed us off or made fun of us, help us to just get past that and see, like G. Campbell Morgan's dad, rejected on earth but accepted in heaven. And then, Lord, your heart will be pleased, and that's all that's really important. We give thanks for your love and grace that fills our lives in the name of Jesus. Amen.